When I was a teenager, I had a job delivering water bills in Pensacola, Florida. And I know today they don't hand deliver them, they mail them. But when I was a teenager in my hometown, they hired people to deliver them house to house. So after school, I would go to City Hall, get a pack of these water bills. Sometimes there was only 100 in the pack, and sometimes it got to be as high as, 250. And then I would go to the addresses, and I had to put each bill either under the door or in the door handle. They didn't have stamps on them, so it was illegal to put them in the mailboxes. I had to walk up to every door and stick the bill under it or stick it in the handle. Now, except for the walking, that was actually a very enjoyable job. And except for one other thing, dogs. I got to know a little about dogs in those days. Now, some of those dogs were friendly and nice. You could pat them and pet them, and they would wag their tail in deep gratitude and appreciation. And other dogs were mean and dangerous. I learned a lot about dogs in those days. For one thing, I learned that if you are afraid of the dog, he will sense it and you're in deep trouble. So even if you're afraid, you can't show it. The other thing I learned was this. If you held out an object like a stick in front of you, that very often the dog would not come past that stick to get to your leg. I also learned that if someone put up a sign that said, "Beware of dog," it didn't necessarily mean they had one. I also learned that if you saw a sign which said, "Beware of dog," and there was this mean-looking mutt in the yard, you ought to take the sign seriously. After one bite or two, you learn. The sign means what it says, beware of dogs. Well, I've long since not walked into a lot of yards with signs that said beware of dogs, but I have discovered as an adult that there are dogs in life, and I'm not talking about animals. I'm talking about people. More specifically, I'm talking about religious people. And even more particularly, religious leaders. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, beware of dogs. And it's talking about a certain kind of religious leader. Now that just conjures up all kinds of questions, doesn't it? What does a religious dog look like? What are these religious dogs we should be concerned about, aware of, and to beware of? Well, to answer all those kinds of questions, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3? That's where the Bible says, beware of dogs, and Paul explains to us what he means by it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. For though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice that Paul begins this paragraph with the word finally. And as many have pointed out, he then goes on for two more chapters. That has brought a great deal of comfort to my pastor's heart. Why does he say finally and go on for so long? Well, there are several possible explanations. One is that this particular Greek word that's translated finally can do nothing more than introduce an abrupt change of subject, and that may be all that's going on here. On the other hand, this particular Greek word can introduce a conclusion, and it is possible that Paul, by this word, is introducing the concluding section of the book of Philippians. He opened with a salutation, a thanksgiving, a prayer, a word about his circumstances. And then he began the first major section of the book in which he talked about the gospel and unity and things like that. That section ends with the last verse of chapter 2. So it is possible that this word introduces the last and final section of the book. And in this section, he again begins to repeat some of the things he said in that former section, only he does so in more detail. He will talk about the gospel, and before this section is closed, he will talk again about unity. At any rate, he begins by saying, finally. He goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord. The first admonition in this paragraph is that you should rejoice in the Lord. Now, that statement occurs elsewhere in the Bible, and it's given there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as a general admonition all of your life. As a matter of fact, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. But here, I think it is something more specific in mind. It's not so much a general admonition to rejoice in the Lord, as I think he means you are to rejoice in the Lord in a certain context. And what follows indicates that that context is in the midst of these dogs. Even in the midst of that situation, you should rejoice in the Lord. Now he adds one more thing to this admonition. He says, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now this little phrase has brought up a great deal of discussion. What was it he said before, and when did he say it? Some say he's talking about when he was there personally. Others say, no, this is what he said in a letter that we've lost that he wrote to them. I think he's talking about something he said in Philippians before. Well, what has he said in Philippians before that he's now repeating? Well, there are a number of guesses about that. Perhaps he's talking about this admonition to rejoice. He has certainly said that before. He's going to go on to talk about the gospel. He's talked about that before. He's also going to go on to talk about unity, and he's talked about that before. At any rate, he's saying, I'm going to repeat something I've told you before, and for me that is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Mark it down, and mark it well. One of the laws of learning is repetitious. To be repetitious is almost imperative if you are to teach people. Repetition, as you have heard, is one of the laws of learning. And that can be tedious. I've learned this as a father. I've learned this as a professor. I've learned this as a pastor. That you've got to repeat. And sometimes that's very tedious. If you're a parent, you know. It is line upon line and precept upon precept. As a seminary professor, I learned. It is line upon line and precept upon precept. And as a pastor, I've learned, if you're going to teach people, it is line upon line and precept upon precept. And all the parents said, Amen. But Paul says, this is not tedious for me. It's not irksome. It's not troublesome. Because I know for you it is safe. And the reason parents and pastors and professors do this is they know that it is safe for those who are learning. So Paul says, I'm going to repeat some things, but for you that is safe, and for that reason, it is not tedious for me. So, basically, that first verse is telling us this. Rejoice in the Lord. What do you rejoice in? Do you rejoice in the Lord, or do you rejoice in something else? Keep that in mind. We will come back to it in a moment. The second thing he says in this passage is where I started. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs. And he goes on to say, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. Now, it's possible that he means three different groups by that, but almost everybody who looks at this says, the way it's stated, he's referring to one group of people under three different admonitions, and they are called evil workers, so he's talking about some kind of worker. And from what follows, especially in the very next verse where he goes on to explain some more about this, it becomes apparent that he is talking about religious teachers, and more specifically, Judaizers. Now, he calls them dogs. Now, that's very interesting because they called other people dogs, and what he's doing is taking their point and turning it against them. Now, for some people today, to call somebody a dog might even be a compliment. And there are people who love dogs very dearly. We've had a dog as a pet that was almost like a family member to us. But in the first century, that was no compliment. Dogs roamed around the ancient world in packs. They fed on filth. They fought with one another, and they attacked people. They were despised. To call somebody a dog in the first century would probably be like calling somebody a rat today. Paul says, beware of those dogs. He calls them evil workers. They worked all right, but what they did was evil. Jesus, referring to religious leaders of his day, said they would go to spare no expense to make a convert out of somebody. And after they had done it, they had made him twice the child of hell as he was before. They worked. They'd spare no expense. But what they were doing was evil. And finally, he says, beware of the mutilation. That these dogs were not pets. They were more like pit bulls that mutilated people upon attack. And so he says, these religious leaders will mutilate you. Beware. Beware of these dogs who are dangerous. They are evil and they mutilate. Now, that's pretty strong language. Why does he say that? What is the point? Well, look at verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, notice that word begins with the little word for. And as I've told you before and will tell you again, when you see a verse in the New Testament that begins with for, it means it's going to explain or illustrate something that was just said. So this is like saying, beware of dogs because. And then he uses believers as an illustration of what you should beware. So he's telling us what to beware of by contrast. He is saying, you beware of them because we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Now, it's this statement and several others that give us the insight into exactly what he's really talking about. You see, the Judaizers said that in order to be acceptable to God, you had to be circumcised. Now, that was a sign of the covenant that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was a God-intended symbol or sign of the covenant that he made. The Judaizers took that perfectly legitimate Old Testament divine institution and elevated it to such a point as to say that you've got to have this in order to be acceptable to God. Be like saying, you got to do this to have your sins forgiven or go to heaven when you die. In other words, they were taking that religious ritual and they were saying, you've got to have this in order to be acceptable to God. Now, Paul says, we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. A word translated worship literally means service. We do not serve God, he is saying, by keeping external rituals. We are keeping the circumcision of the heart. So the Judaizers had cut away the foreskin of the flesh, but they had done nothing to remove the sin of the heart. So he's saying, you beware of them. They are telling you to keep some kind of ritual in order to be acceptable to God. And that's not the way it is at all. It's not the external rite, R-I-T-E, the ritual. It is the circumcision of the heart that is needed. And then he goes on to say, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word translated rejoice in that verse means we boast. So put in juxtaposition, these two phrases are telling us what he has in mind and what's going on. We are not like the Judaizers who rejoice in some kind of ritual or in religion, but rather we boast in our relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's his point, I think, back in verse 1, that you ought to rejoice in Christ. You ought to rejoice in the relationship that you have with him. It is that relationship that brings joy. Religion only brings groans. So he is saying, we are of the circumcision who worship God in spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And finally, he says in verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now keep in mind, he's now told us about circumcision. And that's the backdrop of this whole passage, so that they were practicing the cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh. And now Paul takes that and says, but we have no confidence in the flesh. But at this point, he seems to be talking about more than just the ritual of circumcision. As he goes on to explain, this has to do with anything that you might do of a religious nature to impress God or have confidence before him. So he is saying, we have no confidence in what we do to be acceptable before God. But keep in mind, by contrast, he's saying something about those religious leaders called the Judaizers. So what he is saying is, beware of dogs. Religious leaders who would tell you that you've got to go through some ritual, that you've got to do something to be acceptable to God. We have no confidence in the flesh. So, first command in this passage is, rejoice in the Lord. And the second is, beware of dogs. And by dogs, he means any religious leader, any religious teacher, any religious preacher who would tell you that you've got to put trust and dependence and confidence in something that you do in order to be acceptable to God. You beware. That kind of a religious leader is a dog. He'll mutilate you. That's dangerous. You beware. Are there such today? Should we erect signs today that say, beware of dogs? Should we warn that there are religious leaders that will mislead and misguide you, and that you could end up mutilated? Is that dangerous? The answer is a resounding yes. There are religious leaders who would teach and tell you that in order to be acceptable to God, you must do something. You need to beware of them. They may appear nice. They may even be sincere. But what is coming out of their mouth may bite and hurt and mutilate and kill. Let me give you one illustration. There's a man named Mahatma Gandhi. Multiplied thousands of people followed him. And I well recognize he did some good things. But in what he was teaching about how to be acceptable to God was unacceptable. In his autobiography, he said, and I quote, "It is a constant torture to me that I am still so far from Him whom I know to be my very life and being. I know it is my own wretchedness and wickedness that keeps me from Him." End of quote. Imagine, here is a religious leader that people are following, thinking that is somehow going to get them credit with God. And he himself says in his own autobiography, "I'm still far from Him. And what separates me from God is my own sin." As if he could do something to achieve a right standing before God. I say on the authority of the book called the Bible, beware of dogs, religious teachers who will tell you to trust something you've done to be acceptable before God. Now, think about that for a moment. If you are to beware of religious teachers who tell you to trust something you've done, what does that say about you? Let's talk for a bit about your relationship with God. What is it you have to do to obtain such a relationship? What Paul does in this passage is he answers that question and he uses himself as an illustration. He tells you what he personally experienced. For example, he ends verse 3 with saying, "And have no confidence in the flesh," and he continues that thought in verse 4 saying, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." He said, let me just tell you now, they're telling you to put confidence in the flesh. Well, if anybody claims they could do that in order to have some kind of acceptance with God, I can match anything they've done and more so. He is claiming to be one of the most religious people who ever lived. What he's saying is this: if God Almighty lined up all the religious people in the world, I'd be at the front of the line. Now that's what he's saying. He then goes on to list 7 things he had to his credit to say, in essence, I am as religious and I have got as much personal righteousness as anybody in this world could claim. Now here is one of the most religious men who ever lived. He's going to tell us what he did with his religion. First of all, let's just look and see how religious he was. Look at verse 4. He says, I more so, because, verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now the first item he mentions is circumcised the eighth day. As I mentioned, that was a sign, a symbol God instituted in the Old Testament. He specifically said that Abraham and his descendants were to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. Now Paul said, I did that. I did it just exactly like God said. I got circumcised the eighth day. Now there were some later who got circumcised when they were 13 years old, and an adult proselyte to Judaism would be, of course, circumcised as an adult. But Paul said, look, I can match or do better than anybody else who wants to claim that ritual to their credit. I did it, and I did it exactly like God said. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like Genesis 17:12 says. Like somebody today saying, Bible says be baptized, I got baptized. By immersion, I can match anybody who wants to claim that ritual to their credit. As you know, my father was from Greece, and I was christened in the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, they practice triune immersion. So when somebody tries to tell me they got baptized, and that's going to give them some kind of credit with God, I say something like Paul did here. I got you one better. I was dipped three times. Greek Orthodox practice triune immersion. Once for each member of the Trinity. I got dipped good and proper. And if you won't accept that one, I was later baptized in a Baptist church. So anybody that wants to pull that one, if that's what it's going to take, I got that one covered. There's more. The next three have to do with heredity and heritage of Israel. Now, that means that in the Jewish Old Testament, he went all the way back to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But more important, God made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I can trace my lineage all the way back to the patriarchs, the ones with whom God made his covenant. That'd be like somebody saying today, I'm a Presbyterian, and I can trace my lineage all the way back to Scotland and John Knox. He goes on to say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now that was the best of the 12 tribes. Jerusalem was in their territory. When the kingdom split, Benjamin went with Judah. They were clearly one of the best tribes. They followed the Lord when the rest of them didn't. And that'd be like today somebody saying, I'm the member of a Protestant denomination that's gone liberal. They've gotten away from the Bible, but not me. I stayed with that branch and remnant of my denomination that still believes the Bible. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means I'm the Hebrew son of a Hebrew father. But more than that, it means I still spoke the Hebrew language. I retained the Hebrew customs. So a Hebrew of the Hebrews was someone who had Hebrew parents, spoke the Hebrew language, and kept the Hebrew customs. And that would be like somebody saying today, I'm a Lutheran. Only I still go to a Lutheran church that speaks German. And we keep all the customs of the original Lutheran church. The next three have to do with his own personal choice and conviction. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now the Pharisees were the strictest sect within Judaism. They were by far and away some of the most dedicated and devoted people that have ever lived. They kept all that their religion demanded and more, which would be something like a Methodist saying today, I'm not only a good Methodist, I do what the original Methodist did. I fast twice a week. And there are not many of those kinds of Methodists around today, I'll tell you. I'm a Pharisee, he said. And then he says in this passage, And concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Now that's probably the ultimate in being religious. When you are so committed to your religion that you persecute other religions, you are clearly an extremist in religion. And then he makes this fascinating statement. He says, verse 6, please note this, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now you want to talk about being righteous? Well, when it came to the Mosaic law, I could claim blamelessness. Now he's not claiming perfection. He's saying I did everything my religion demanded, and if I sin, I took a sacrifice to the altar. But the point is this. He started out saying, if anyone thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, I more. And he lists his religious and personal righteous acts to his credit. And he said, I am as religious and as personally righteous as anybody you can find on the face of the earth. It seems to me that Paul is clearly claiming in this passage he is as religious as anybody that lived in his day. And I would dare say you can't find very many that are going to be able to match what he did since. Mother Teresa, maybe. So the point in these verses is, I was religious. I had personal righteousness. I had every reason to have confidence in what I've done, to have a right standing before God. Then he goes on. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. But indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Notice, in verses 4 to 6 he is saying, I had all this religion and personal righteousness to my credit. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, and the things gained to him are the seven things listed in verses 5 and 6. All that religion, all that self-righteousness, all that was gained to me, I counted lost. That's what I did with it. And in verse 8 he says, I counted them as rubbish. And if there's anything else I didn't mention, he says, verse 8, I also counted all things. So anything your mind can conceive that you would use as some kind of basis to hand to God to say that he ought to accept you because of it, Paul said, I counted all that but lost, and I counted it rubbish. The word translated lost means damage. He says, look, I didn't just count these gains as being of no account. I considered them liabilities. You understand? These assets weren't just lost, they did me damage. So my assets became liabilities. As one commentator said, this isn't like going from a plus to nil, it's going from a plus to a minus. That's what he's saying. I counted them but lost. Matter of fact, this word was used in the book of Acts of throwing off the excess weight and baggage of a ship that was about to sink. So he is saying, I threw it overboard. That's exactly what he's saying. Some time ago, a group of men decided to fly across the Atlantic Ocean in a hot air balloon. It was called Silver Eagle 2. At one point, they started losing altitude and they came dangerously close to the water. And they took the food and the clothes that they had in this basket and they threw it overboard. Now, moments before, they would have counted the food and the clothing as gain. But in order to save their life, they threw it overboard. And as a result, they did make it to Europe. Now, Paul is saying, when it comes to standing before God, I took all that was gained to me, all the religious achievements, all the personal righteousness, and I threw it overboard. Only it's a lot worse than that. He says in verse 8, what things were counted to me, I counted as rubbish. The Greek word translated rubbish in verse 8 was used of leftover food at the table that they threw out. Garbage. But that Greek word was also used of excrement. As a matter of fact, the original King James Version translates this dung. He's saying, let me tell you that all this religious stuff that I had to my credit was absolutely worthless. And that what you ought to do is get rid of it. Now, a moment ago, I picked on some Protestant denominations, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, and the Presbyterians. I don't mean to imply by that I think those denominations are all wrong. They're not. I don't mean to imply by that the members of those denominations aren't going to heaven. I think all of those denominations have many people who are going to heaven. That isn't my point at all. My point is this. If you are a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, or the member of any religious group you care to name, if you're going to make it with God, you can't claim I'm religious and that do. You can't even claim your personal righteousness. You've got to throw it overboard. You've got to count it as absolutely worthless. And I'll go one step further and tell you that if we could resurrect and put on this platform the founders of those denominations I've mentioned, they would all tell you in a second to do the same. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley would all say exactly what Paul said. I took everything that could possibly be a credit to me and I threw it overboard. I counted it as trash. I counted it as absolutely worthless. Now, some hearing this for the first time may say, wow. I mean, you aren't supposed to be religious to go to heaven? I mean, you've even put righteousness in that pile. Then what do you have to do? Now, Paul makes one other point in this passage, and it's the single most important point of all. If you miss everything else I've said, please don't miss this. Paul makes one other point, and it is this. I rejected and repudiated my religion and my righteousness so that I could rest in Christ and have His righteousness. Now let me show you what I mean. Look at the passage. In verse 7 he says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss. Now look at the next phrase. For Christ. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I also count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him. So verse 7 says, for Christ. Verse 8 says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Verse 8 again says, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9 says, that I may be found in Christ. And then he goes on to say, not having my own righteousness, which is by keeping law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And he goes on to explain the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's very clear. He is saying, I repudiated and rejected all religion and all righteous achievements to my credit, so that I can gain Christ. And I mean by that, I am trusting solely and only in Him, not in anything I've done. And as I do that, God will give me His righteousness. So there are two kinds of righteousness in this passage. There is a righteousness which comes from keeping the law, and there is a righteousness which comes from trusting in Jesus Christ. And here's the problem. If you are trusting your righteousness to be acceptable to God, you'll never make it. Because you and I both know you don't have perfect righteousness. Right? Right. You can't hand God your religion, because no matter how religious you've been, you haven't been perfectly religious. Right? Right. So, dump all that stuff. Throw it out. Quote me. And what you've got to do is trust Jesus Christ. Period. Plus nothing else. And what will happen is God will give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I didn't say this, folks. God said this. The point of verse 9. But if you want to see it stated even better, look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is stated there as clearly as any verse in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Do you see what that's saying? God made Christ sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ gets our sin, we get His righteousness. And that's what Paul means in Philippians 3:9 when he says, "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Years ago I saw this illustrated. I've used this with children and as an object lesson, but frankly it's the best illustration of this I've ever seen. Saw a man take out his wallet, it was dark, put it in his left hand and called it sin. Took out his handkerchief and held it in his right hand and said that would symbolize the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he explained that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for our sin. And he took the dark wallet in his right hand and placed it on top of that white handkerchief in his right hand. Christ on the cross became sin for us. And then he went on to say, the minute you trust Christ, what God does is He gives you the righteousness of Christ. And at that point, He took the white handkerchief out of His right hand and He put it in His left. What a deal! Christ took my sin, and when I trust Him, I get His righteousness. How do you see what Paul is saying? If you try to stand before God with your righteousness or your religion, why, my friend, you've had it. Because you don't got enough religion. You don't have enough righteousness. It's only when you trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, plus nothing else, that you got the very righteousness of Christ and you can stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ and be accepted by Him. I talked to a professor not too long ago. He said to me he got in trouble once because he wrote in a book that a prostitute could be as righteous as Jesus Christ. And I said, "You are dead right. Aren't we all sinners? Isn't that the whole point?" But then we think we can muster some kind of righteousness or do some religious ritual to be acceptable to God. Hear me, my friend. You have got to take all that righteousness and all that religion and dump it. Throw it overboard. Count it as worthless. Rubbish. Garbage. So that you can cling to Christ, plus nothing else, and then you've got the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't care how many sins you've committed or how many times you've committed them. So the point of this passage, which I think is one of the most fantastic in all the Bible, is beware of dogs. You beware of any religious teacher who tells you that you've got to depend on your religion and your righteousness to have a right standing before God. And for that matter, you reject personally all your religion and self-righteousness and rest in Jesus Christ and Him alone for a right standing before God. Or to put it all very, very simply, there are two basic commands in this passage. Number one, beware of dogs. And number two, rejoice in the Lord. That says it all, doesn't it? That says it all. So let me just conclude by saying, beware of dogs. And I mean by that religious teachers who tell you that you've got to have confidence in something you do in order to have a right standing before God. They're dogs, folks. Dogs. Beware of them. I know. There's some nice dogs. We used to have one. We kept him for, 10 or 15 years. We loved the guy. And some dogs save lives. St. Bernards. That's wonderful. And there are some religious teachers who'll tell you what the Bible says. They're St. Bernards. That's great. But you and I both know that there are dogs out there that are dangerous. There are pit bulls that will mutilate you. There are religious leaders who will tell you everything else but what the Bible says. And you beware of them. They're mutilators. They're evil workers. You beware of dogs. In the meantime, rejoice in the Lord, which is another way of saying, I am going to trust Jesus Christ plus nothing else to get me to heaven. And make no mistake about this. I'm not suggesting that you can have religion plus Christ. I am saying you've got to pitch the religion and trust only and solely in Jesus Christ plus absolutely nothing else. That translated is rejoice in the Lord. So let me just tell you, I've got a few religious things I've done to my credit. I even go to church every Sunday. I even go to church on my vacation when I don't have to. But I would no more try to hand that to God and say, look at me, look how good I am. I go to church. I read my Bible. I got to. I have to prepare sermons. Besides, I love to. I love to read the Bible. I pray. I even give money. I talk to people about religion. I got all that to my credit. A little bit of personal righteousness besides. But I wouldn't dare say, God, look at me, how good I am. Accept me because of all that I've done. Never. I count that but rubbish, that I may find Christ. Say, Lord God, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for my sin, His resurrection from the dead for my life. I am trusting Him and Him alone. So I want to tell you something. I got the righteousness of Christ. I know you don't see it all yet. We're working on that. But when God looks at me, that's what He sees. You understand? Anybody, not just me, anybody who will repudiate their religious achievements for a right standing before God, and even their personal righteousness, and trust solely and only in Christ, God will give to you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. I read the story of a man named Richard Cecile. Took his small daughter and said, you love me, you'll do what I ask you to do. I'd like for you to take those beads about your neck and pitch them in the fire, in the fireplace. She'd never heard her daddy ask for anything like that before. She was very stunned, but by the expression on her face, she could tell he meant it. So she slowly walked over to the fire and she took these glass beads and threw them in the fire. And then she ran back to her father and threw her arms around his neck and sobbed uncontrollably. She loved them. Those were one of her valued possessions. Her father comforted her. Didn't say a whole lot. A couple of days later, she walked into her bedroom and there was a box. It was her birthday, and this was her birthday present from her dad. And she opened it, and inside was a necklace made out of genuine pearls with a note that said, "Love, Father." Now, whether there was a man named Richard Cecile who did that to his daughter, I don't know. But I'll tell you this, when I read that story, I thought to myself, oh, what an illustration. God is asking you to throw out your glass beads so that he can give you the pearl of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you right now, if you've never done so before, to throw out all your religion, all your personal righteousness, and you beware of anybody that ever tells you to trust that stuff again, and you say, God, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ and him alone to save me. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. In just a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. But before I pray, perhaps you need to pray. If you've never settled this issue before the Lord, then you most assuredly need to pray right now. You don't need to say these words, but let me tell you the kind of thing you need to say. If you want to use these words, fine. Just say, God, I admit to you I've sinned. Go ahead. Tell him. Then you need to say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin. Go ahead. If you believe that, tell him. That's the issue. And then say, I want to trust Jesus Christ to save me right now. That's the issue. Tell him you are now trusting Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for giving us his righteousness when we trust in him. My prayer is that people who hear this message will trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.